Right. We have a very nice juicy handout, and I want to say to you, I've seen you before, sitting next to Carol, gentlemen.
Yeah.
Oh. I'm older than you, so. I really beg you to read that at home. We'll try to do here as much as we can. But I have to say to you, next Wednesday, you must not miss that at any cost. Even if it is raining fire and cats and dogs, please come. Because we will go through every verse in Hebrews and the entire New Testament about the meaning of the death of our Lord on the cross. And I felt so relieved when I discovered that the Oxford University Press published the Greek and English translation of the Septuagint. Remember, Jim? Because the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew as both understood by the Jews in Alexandria. So they incorporated in the Greek the Jewish tradition about the Messiah. That's why it is very often different from the Hebrew. And we think it is better than the Hebrew, because it tells us the meaning of verses that are not actually clear in the Hebrew. Because the Hebrew stands by itself without any help, while the Greek translation that was done by the Jews, not by the Christians, has a lot of link with classical Greek, New Testament Greek, Latin Greek, so we know what they are talking about. Are you with me? So we'll do that next Wednesday, God's our help, and I will do the best for you to sit in that topic, why Christ had to die on the cross for our salvation. We'll focus on Hebrews, but we'll go into the New Testament. And when we do that, I assure you that I am not claiming in any way infallibility. I offer to you what I believe to be truth. If for any reason you think that I am wrong and you correct me, you will be my best friend. I'll give you a bear hug. And in spite of my background, I'll give you a free meal. What about that?
No food.
No. Good food. Don't be troublemaker. Anyway, my best friend. No, don't sit in the back. Come sit here. I love to see your bright eyes.
I'm bedraggled. I'm windblown.
You are not the only one. You know why? If you shave your hair like me, you will have no problem. Right. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 15.
Now it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect through sufferings a captain of salvation. For the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified are of one origin, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I shall proclaim your name to my brothers, and in the midst of ecclesia I shall sing your praise. And again, I shall trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God gave me. Now, since the children share in blood and flesh, he too likewise partook of the same blood and flesh, so that through death he might break the power of the one who holds sway over death, that is, the devil, and might release those who by fear of death were subject to slavery throughout their lives.
This is a fantastic piece. Loaded. To unpack that in a proper sense, we need at least three sessions. But I want to finish Hebrews, otherwise it will drag on for a whole year. I want to finish it. And that was actually the original handout was too long that I divided it. I kept the last two verses from the same chapter to stand on their own for next time. Now, it was fitting for God. And listen to the words. For whom and through whom all things
exist.
So if you ever question the essence of the ministry of Jesus, you are actually questioning the authority of God. He is the one who has the power to bring things out of non-existence to existence. And by doing so, he reveals in himself the goodness, the responsibility towards creation. And you know, God is responsible for creation not in the moral sense. Because you see, a moral sense means I have an obligation. It's like struggling here, shall I come on such a stormy, wet night? I have a moral obligation. Some people drive for half hour, 20 minutes, 45 minutes to come here, so I have that obligation. But God does not have an obligation. He is the creator who sustains everything in the universe. So the relationship is not a moral bond. The relationship is above that. It is the relationship between the goodness of God and the needy creation. Therefore, he has to bring forward a captain of salvation. I like the word captain because I think in Greek it means captain. It's used for Moses, who led the people out of the land of Egypt. But he takes many sons, of course, children, sisters, brothers, not through the wilderness as Moses, but to glory. Now, I don't know if you are aware, since English has been your language, since God created it, that the word glory stands for life. And stands also for divine. It stands for something that is not something that is not just the mortal earthly, but it is the divine, the heavenly. Something that God brought and gave that glory. Whenever you hear the word glory attached to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it is a direct confession of his divinity. You remember there is a lovely text that we always sing and say in our prayers in Philippians chapter 2. That every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
To the glory of
for what?
The Father.
To the glory of God the Father. And you know, if you think seriously about that, you realize that the glory of Jesus Christ is also the glory of the Father. Because there aren't two different glories, one for God and one for creation. If there is any sense of glory in creation, it comes from God.
Amen.
And so he brings many children. But you know, we have here a word that is not very common in our Christian discourse today. He has to be made perfect through suffering. And I'll skip that page one.
George, I have been notified by Yvonne of one edit at the bottom of page one where there's the citation for 1 Corinthians 2:3 That's actually 1 Corinthians 2:8. My apologies.
That's okay. I don't mind. I think people who will check with me will realize that one of us has maybe six fingers. I'll tell you something. I never feel ashamed or disturbed if I make a mistake. Because that's a normal thing.
Right. Kids, we get into that. There's a great
piece on it. Well, don't worry. Now, to be perfect through suffering.
To perfect.
If you look at page 2, the meaning of become perfect. You got that in the subtitle? Right.
The Greek word
teleos.
Teleos means whole or
don't wait a minute, don't use that word in English.
Total.
Teleos?
No.
No? It's used in philosophy. If you have done a course in philosophy in English, you will use the word teleos. Teleology means the end of things. Forget it.
Greek word teleos means whole or
teleos. Teleos. Yes.
It means whole or complete, meaning to make something complete, whole, or adequate. In the material sense, something that is perfect in the old way of worship is like an animal fit for sacrifice is also perfect or suitable. The moral sense is also known through the writings of the Greeks, Plato and Aristotle. In Stoicism, the image of the ideal man is one who is wise and perfect through the possession of all virtue.
See, here you have the perfect person who has good moral qualities. If you apply that to Christ, you're making a big mistake.
That's right.
Not because he lacks
morality.
I know that sometimes when we say it is not this, then people swing into the into the opposite direction. No, it's not about that. It's something higher than that.
Here, Jesus is made perfect as the second Adam, who by his death has freed our humanity from death. He transformed our humanity to his glory in the way that was declared in 1 Corinthians 15:40. And we must notice that this perfection comes through suffering, which is one of the New Testament terms for the death of Jesus. So suffering was the way to transform our humanity into immortal life.
Have you seen now the meaning of perfection? You know, it's not a moral quality here. It is the change of the human nature from mortality to immortality. That's perfection.
In Hebrews, perfection has no moral connotation. Before you deduce the opposite, that it's immoral, it is not either meant in the Stoic sense to attain complete virtue, for Jesus is sinless. Christ's perfection is the work of the sanctifying high priest. It is like a vocational process by which he is made complete or fit for his office. It is his dedication to save us.
I want to put, you know, from I think Bob Walters doesn't approve my barbaric way of typing. Whenever I feel something really burning, I should use different type. Christ's work is perfect when it brings all of us to glory. At the moment, he is in the process of perfection. He cannot stand perfect alone without you. And that is deeply rooted in the New Testament. You know why is that? Why is that? Will anybody help me? Why Christ by himself? In himself he is perfect, yes, but his work cannot be perfect unless he brings all of us
to glory.
Why? Jeff, you are my best friend. Please drop church vocabulary. It gives me bad feelings. I know that you have a body.
He is the firstborn of the new creation.
He is the first the firstborn, the new creation. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. What else? I want you to put, you know...
It's God created all of us.
No, Bob. Don't bring church vocabulary here.
I'm not sure. That's like the dumbest
Don't defend yourself. No. I'm waiting for something staggering. You know, I come from Middle East. We put spices in our food. And when it comes to theology, I like something hot. Something really going on when you eat it, you know? It burns through you. If you want something really spicy, go stand to the...
Indian
restaurant. Not Indian, no. That's the Thai restaurant. Uh-huh. Something that burns in your stomach for a week at least. You know, and I watched him eating and sweating, you know, and I kept saying, I am not going to understand it. So what is the burning desire for Jesus that he does not want to stand alone?
He loves us.
Uh-huh. It is love.
Yes.
Where is your husband, Emily?
He is at a ball game.
At what?
At girls' basketball sectionals in Lawrence North.
But he's all right.
Yes.
Give him a hug from me. I'll have you after afterwards.
Okay.
So, you know, it is like a vocational process, you know. Number four, please.
Through his suffering, Christ becomes perfect and has learned obedience even to die. He is the perfect intercessor, merciful and faithful, whose perfection is in being the Savior of sinners.
Is he? His perfection in being the Savior of sinners.
Amen.
I will use, you know, the big black letters, you know, just to catch your attention, because I know we live in the age of the audiovisual means. And, you know, unless something, you know, big cannot catch your eyes, you know, he is suffering with us. Not just on the cross. No, with you. He is in the process almost like a childbirth. Someone said something like that in one of the letters of Paul, do you remember? Be quiet, Mary. Do you remember?
I love to participate.
Remember that text? It's a set one portion of the letter of Paul to, don't cheat, Mr. Walter. It is, no, not Corinthians, it's in Galatians. You know, it is Paul saying, my children, I am in a state of travail with you or in you till Christ is formed in you. And in Romans 8, Galatians, I don't remember the chapter, I think it's maybe chapter 4, 3 or 4, one of those. And Romans 8, you know, that we who have the fruits of the Spirit are in a state of travail. The whole creation of God is in the agony of being transformed into the freedom of the children of God. Now, that cannot take place by itself outside Christ. It is in Christ Jesus. So, you know, when you suffer, even illness, my dear old friend Philemon will say to me, which part of your body that you can reach and kiss, you know? Kiss it! Because it has a spark of the cross of Jesus. You know? And I kept looking, you know, my lungs were very hurt, but my cannot bend, you know. And he said, you know, every part that hurts you, it's part of that transforming through suffering into glory. And that does not happen to you because you are alone. That is the problem with many of us who are under the weight of pain. And that pain can be anything. Can be even the loss of your job. can be a bad dental treatment. I hope nobody here is a dentist, so will not drill my ear or something. You know, it is that way when things are not going well in our daily life, that Christ has that as part of his office. The office of the Savior and the High Priest, and we'll talk about the High Priest at as far as we can go. Now then, I want to go back to page 2. And I have said to you many times, you know, one of the things I love about you Americans is the richness of your feelings. Oh yes, lovely. Feelings. You have such rich feelings. I haven't seen one single adult person in Britain ever cry, not even a funeral. I don't know. That is the empire. They were the colonial power even in your country, not just my country, but your country too. But here and on, I see people weeping and crying, and I say, I'm really good. These are good people. They enjoy part of their humanity, but enjoy too much, I think. Let me tell you why. Blind feelings, are very dangerous. And blind feelings come from a first impression. Look at someone, he's not dressed in the way you expect, doesn't speak the same accent like you, maybe have a different skin. So things, you know, a kind of a curtain, so it drops down to block our communication with each other. First impression, normally in modern life, because we have been hooked through our eyes easily. I remember going once to a church to preach in England without wearing a tie, which is a kind of blasphemy in England. And I walk in, and the minister said to me, "George, where is your tie?" I said, "I don't like to preach wearing a tie because I feel I'm going to be hanged." He said, "I can't let you in the pulpit." Why? The congregation will eat me alive. Because I said, "But Jesus never wore actually was wearing a tie." I said, "But we are not in the days of Jesus. This is the Church of England." And then he had to send his house next to his church. He has to send his daughter home running to get a tie. Wasn't very, very good, wasn't even as a Korean. So I put it on and I kept saying, "My goodness, is that what qualifies me to worship the Lord?" It is the impression. You know, who is this guy? He's not wearing a tie. And then communication is blocked. Now, my dear friend, you know, I want you to look at your feelings. I was talking to someone on the telephone, and she has been in church for almost 25 years, and said, "But I don't feel it." And I said, "But God doesn't come to us through feelings. Feelings are good, but there is, prior to feeling in the journey of our faith, a good word in English called perception." Right? Perception actually is the foundation of feelings, not the other way around. If you perceive someone through your feelings, do you think you perceive him correctly?
No.
Do you think so? Do you? No. But if perception allows you to look at things regardless of your feelings. When I went to apply for a job in Cambridge, you know, I was the only foreigner, actually. I have British passport, but I'm still a foreigner. I mean, everything in me betrays my origin, isn't it? And you know, when I looked at the candidate, I said, "I don't have a chance. But I'll stay for the sake of the training." You know, you apply for a job, you go through the committees, and then you learn something. And then one of the candidates came and said to me, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Just coming to watch you. How you behave in the interview." "Really?" And he looked and said, "You have no chance." I said, I know that. That's why I came. When I got the job, you know, he was sipping his coffee in the common room before they declared the result. And they called me in and told me, we'll give you the job, you know. We all agreed that you take the job. So I woke him and said, I hope to see you in one of my seminars because I got the job. You? I said, yes, me. Because the people there can perceive not the dialect, not the color of the skin, but the qualification, the experience, and the things I put on the table. It's perception. But if they really were controlled by their feelings, if I apply for the job 100 times, I'll never get it. And I thank the people who recommended me for the job. So, please, if we start fathers through our feelings alone.
Or for the good feelings you have, you will never grow up as someone who has faith in anything. Mm. Why is this so? Feelings are very subjective and they are centered on the self, while faith is a vision that takes us to what is higher than ourselves.
Please pay attention to that, you know. Faith is a perception that brings you out of the cocoon. We all have a desire to build a cocoon on ourselves. For self-protection, yes. But faith takes us out. Because faith tells you, you have to be united with the one who was crucified for you. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm. Feelings are controlled by our condition or conditions and are limited to the now and the immediate. Faith is forward-looking and is our constant journey to the future, which is to be Christ-like. Our sins can make us cowards, shamed, or inward-looking, and above all, have little courage to love. This and the other damage, which is our inability to believe that there is a free gift of grace to sinners. So we can't feel the glory, not because it is not there, but because our vision is blurred.
Uh-huh. Okay, go on.
To realize this glory now, faith gives us a new entity and a new identity, which is made of what is declared and given by the Father in His Son. If we can see ourselves as a new creation through living the new life in Christ, our identity will change gradually. In Jesus, our vision of the immense divine love will change our way of thinking and put our faith above our feelings. When we say the doxology, which should include glory, such as that in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where Jesus is the Amen, which we utter to the glory of God. Let us look at this in love and faith until that becomes a lifting up of our fallen life to that glorious life in Jesus Christ.
What do you think of that? Well, you see, this is, again, you know, one of the most important things is that my feelings give me sometimes the wrong message.
Is a great hero. Whether you like him or not, that is your problem. But you know, in a time of great temptation, he sat down and got a piece of chalk and wrote on the floor, I have been baptized. In order to remind him through faith, that he is no longer alone. You know, every time I come, I see in the sanctuary where you are dipped in the water up to your chin. Good. Remember, once you are baptized, you are not alone. Even if you have not been baptized, you are about to be baptized, you are not alone. Though your feelings may tell you the opposite, no? Especially when you are in pain, one of the bad things about pain, ask anyone who has been in pain. One of the bad things about physical pain especially, is that the inability to cope with pain. And that creates almost something like a state of siege. You feel as if you are under siege. You cannot break out of the walls that has been built around you by the pain. From the monks, I learned that there is a difference between pain and suffering. Because you can feel pain, and that's good. It means you're alive. But suffering is when you feel sorry for yourself. There's a word I don't want to use. It has a bad connotation in counseling and psychotherapy called self-pity. You know? Don't you see, I have a broken knee. Yes, aren't you lucky? You know, some people have broken legs. Don't you see, I lost an eye. Well, other people can't even see. You know, it is that sense of loss that makes the portion of our pain tripping. So try not to pity yourself, because you are not really the worst kind of person in the world. You know, you are not. There are people who have suffered more than you. The more I read about converts from Islam to Christianity on the internet, and the way they were tortured in some of the by the official people in some of the Islamic countries, I look back at my background and say, my goodness, I did not receive even one drop of the cup that they had it in full. So, the one origin of both, Christ and believers. What do you think of that? The sanctified and those who are the sanctifier and those who are sanctified are all from one source. Tell you a story before we get into too deep water. I was shopping with in one of the shops, and I gave the lady at the cashier $20. I'm not good about counting money, believe me.
She knows that.
She knows that.
I hear an echo.
I gave her $20. She gave me a change of 10. And I said, I think you gave me 20. She said, no, you gave me 10. I said, fine. I had an American friend with me. He said, no, he gave you 20, and I saw him. And then he said to me, oh, yes, it's because I'm a black woman. Oh, she's black, yes. Because I'm a black woman. You know, I said, my goodness, we're coming into that area. I said, look, lady, I haven't seen anybody black. I'm a Christian. I see people who are red because they have been washed by the blood of Jesus, and the others are the evil ones that are white. What about that? And she looked and said, you are weird. I said, keep the change. God bless you. My American friend was so upset, he's going to call the manager. It's a big thing. You know, I said, look, he may need the money. You never know. She could not have cheated just out of her own. She looked at me and said, he's a foreigner, doesn't know anything about the money. Okay. She cheated me, fine, and I accept to be cheated. That'd be fine, that's no longer theft. At least according to the code of Judaism, you know. So let her. But you know, I said to me, do you really see everybody red? I said, don't be so stupid. It is just trying to soothe the nerve system of the woman. Because, you know, we are from one origin. It's funny. He's an Egyptian, he's an English, he's an American, he's an Arab, he's this, he's that. Oh, Lord. Don't we belong to one origin, to God the Father, to Jesus Christ? You know, isn't that incredible? The old joke that I heard from a Catholic friend. St. Peter stands at the gate and takes the records. And one day he walked into paradise and met many people that are not actually on the record. So he's very upset. And he kept, who is sneaking these people into that? And found that Jesus made a hole in the wall and he let people get through. And you know, isn't it true that we are from an origin? How could you treat your brother as a stranger if you truly believe in Jesus Christ? That is a burden for me. As soon as you go into any meeting and I open my lips, oh, it's true. He's a foreigner. Thank you. That I know for sure. But is there any link between us other than my funky English? Is there anything other than my skin? By the way I speak, is there anything that makes me in the house of God your brother, at least while you are in church campus, outside that you can fight me? Is there anything that makes us of one origin when you receive communion together in the same church? Oh, are we, if we have been dipped into the same baptism of water? I don't know. I love you, American people are good. But sometimes you get on my nerves. You haven't got on my nerve yet. Because of your beautiful smile. Continue smiling. You don't believe me? Okay. The one origin of both Christ and the believers. Please.
Oh, page 3.
Okay.
For the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified are of one origin, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. In verse 11, we meet one of the great declarations of the new divine-human relationship in the New Testament. For the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified are of one origin.
Mm-hmm.
First, what is the meaning of sanctification? It comes from Latin and is the same as the Old English word, holiness. One grievous mistake is to think that to be holy means to be without sin. This is not in the Bible at all.
Okay. You remember I offered $500 last time? It's being tripled now. $1,500. You were sitting here last time, weren't you? Yeah? Somewhere in this area. You know, I have a photography, a camera here in my head. Doesn't work all the time, sometimes it works. Look, my dear friends, to be made holy has nothing to do with sin. If you ever think that there will be a time when you are without sin, you are fighting for the impossible. Doesn't mean you have to plunge in sinfulness. There is a declaration by the Apostle John in the first letter where he includes himself among other Christians. He says, if we say that you are without sin,
save ourselves.
Come on, shout. I want to be sure that you know the text. Don't listen to my wife. No. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, and we make him alive. My goodness. Can you feel the gravity of that declaration? So if you really think at any time in your life you have been without sin, well, I'm sorry, you're not only wasting your effort, but you also make a big mistake. In Christianity, we don't fight to be without sin. To be without is a lost battle. But to have love is to have a different form of life. Because love is not negative. Love is positive. If you fight anything negative, you become frustrated, broken. Christian life will become an agony. If you have a sheet of paper and start to write all your sins per day, all the bad things that went through your head every day, and you look at it, my goodness. But do you really think that God doesn't care about these things? He doesn't. He wants you to make the journey of love, the positive one. This is a big mistake. Holiness without sin? My goodness, it's not in the Bible. If it is, and you think I'm wrong, $1,500 for you. Okay, go ahead.
Something that is sanctified is dedicated like the firstborn in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Someone is sanctified if he's chosen by God to carry out his will, like the heathen King Cyrus, who was also called Messiah, and the Medes who went to war against the Babylonians, or like the Son of God, chosen by the Father to renew human life. Some are said to be sanctified in this sense. God sees in advance that they are leading an admirable life. This was the lot of Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you.
You see, here's a man from the Old Testament. I made you holy before you have been born. Can you guess what the meaning of being sanctified here? Dedicated, chosen. You know? I did not want to type that. I said to myself, they will pick it up by themselves. Mm-hmm. You know? I remember, my wife remembered that we had a very dear friend who came to breakfast, stayed to lunch, fighting from 9 o'clock in the morning to 1 o'clock that holiness means without sin. And you know, I kept saying, okay, the Holy of Holiness, you know, in the sanctuary, means a place without sin. Okay, the Holy Bible means without sin. The Holy Mountain of Zion. I kept showering him with steak, you know, for he knew the Bible back to front, believe me. But you know, the more I press him, the more he digs his heel in. And then when lunch came and started to eat, he started to change his mind. Because I know, if you really think that God meets you on the terms of sin and sinfulness, everything is lost. But if you think that God meets you on the ground of goodness and love alone, Amen. You are in the kingdom. And you are with Christ Jesus forever. And if you are dirty, he will wash you.
Yes.
If you are sinful, he makes you clean.
Yes.
But you know, what are you fighting? Please, focus your attention on what is good and what is positive. Because the negative things can eat up our energy and brings horrible frustration. Please.
What is holy is that which has been dedicated to God, like the sacrifice that is holy of which God spoke to Haggai. The same should be noticed also that the sacrifice for sin is the most holy. Thus our Lord, who became the sacrifice for our sin, which is the name of that sacrifice, and is also called just sin. We should be careful, for folklore Christianity provided us with the image of the crucified Lord who put on himself our sins on the cross. This was proved by 1 Peter 2:24. He carried our sins in his body on the cross, literally the wood. But what a folklore interpretation misses is the end of the verse itself, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, the whole illustration of the Father putting our sins on Jesus and punishing him for our sins can't be proved from this verse or any other verses in the New Testament. It is a late Christian fantasy idea that in the Old Testament, sins were transmitted to sacrifices before they were offered to God. Such an idea is utterly unknown in the entire Jewish history and Jewish Old Testament studies. Jacob Milgram, in his three volumes on the book of Leviticus, challenged Christian scholars to prove their folklore interpretation and heard nothing since 1980. However, let us look carefully at this fancy idea.
Hey, stop here. I'm a pessimist. Don't worry. If I put my hand on that lovely, oh, you have beautiful hair. When you trim it,
calm down. It's not so windy.
When you trim it, send it to me and make a wig. You know, if you think that if I put my hand on that beautiful lady, and confess all my sins. She is a rational creature. She is not a goat, goats are not, and she's not a sheep or an ox. Do you really think that by putting my hand on her head, I can transmit my sins to her? Have I transmitted anything evil to you? Not yet. You know, I don't know. I have looked everywhere for that fancy Christian folklore idea. I can see it. Not in the ancient church, not in Judaism either. It appears in the 19th century evangelical revival. Prior to that, so if you really think that God the Father heaped all our sins and put it on Christ on the cross, well, I'm sorry, you missed the whole teaching on the cross.
George, what was the purpose of the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament?
We'll do that next week. Because you know, Hebrews used the word sacrifice at least 28 times. Right? And I cannot just let go of the sacrifice. But don't forget, if you look back at page 3, the last 3 lines, the name of the sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice for sin is most
holy.
Holy. You got that, Linda? In Leviticus 6:24.
Sacrifice for sin
is most holy. So if it carries the sin, what is, just because I just can disappoint you, Linda, with your appetite. When a Jew puts an animal on the altar to be killed, and he puts his hand on the animal is supposed to take the dirt away. We'll do that extensively next time. But just, you know, to ease, to prepare you for the good meal next Wednesday, and I hope don't miss it, because I'm not going to come back to this topic again in my life. Once it is done, it is done. Isn't that right, Nancy?
No.
What?
No. It's good to be reminded.
It's good to be reminded, my dear friend. Yes?
I think part of the problem with not coming back to this is this, for a lot of us, is right underneath the top 2 or 3 things that we've been taught all our lives.
Exactly.
And so it's a concept that we are intrigued by. We want to even go toward, we want to grasp, we want to accept. But boy, you're talking 50 years of substitution, of the sacrifice of the Old Testament being upon Christ, what I heard Sunday at communion. And so
that's the commercial for next week.
It is one of those concepts, because the other side, this post-enlightenment evangelical that we're all raised up in, that is a foundational thing. And so we need to hear it more than once, because I'm not sure I understand it after still the second or third time of hearing it.
All right. I will do my best, Monty.
Well, I know you will. But I'm just saying, it is a challenging concept to take our thoughts that we've been raised with.
Okay.
And some of these things are easier to do than others. This one, at least for me, is hard to get my head around. But I'm willing to move my head and my heart and my mind.
Monty, you are my dear brother. I think someone wants to give a second your proposal, I think.
I wanted to just add a comment to that, because I've been really searching that, and I had to come up with, in Corinthians, when it says Christ became sin, but what that really means in the Greek is Christ became the victim of all the sins. And I had to go back to all that Levitical law and Exodus, and I finally found what I needed, mm-hmm. was that when that sin offering was offered, it became holy because Aaron ate it.
Uh-huh.
And if it was sin and it was filth, the priest who stood in the Holy of Holies would not
defiled.
Have eaten that sloppy beef.
Absolutely. It's coming in my notes.
So that was... That's coming in your notes?
Yes.
Talk about the victim, though.
Yes. You see, my dear friends, when I came, Bob Bortles, one of my best witnesses, I begged to open in any Christian church that would give us hospitality a school for rabbinic studies. Not because I want to teach people Judaism. No, God forbid. In order to correct some wrong ideas in Christianity by going back to the Jewish sources. And because people, when they hear me, they say, what is that? You know, it's frightening, isn't it? But it's not. It is the more, I remember this man, Milgram, came to Cambridge. I invited him to come to speak in the year 2003. And if you, I don't know if you have enough money, buy his three volumes on Leviticus.
Buy his three volumes on Leviticus.
At least buy the first volume, which it is from chapter 1 to chapter 16. The Anchor Bible, I mean, it was on sale, so I found May. Because, you know, American books in Britain are, we pay three times what we pay here. I was in Britain, said, May, get me a copy of Milgram, and she bought it when it was on sale. I'm sure it's still on sale because it's not a book that ordinary people will buy. But however, Monty, we will visit that topic whenever it is necessary. But I am banking on next Wednesday and Wednesday afterwards also. If I do not finish my work, next Wednesday we'll continue it through Hebrews and the New Testament. Okay, now then. However, let us look carefully at this fancy idea.
Do the Father and the Son, both of them, have the same divinity? If this is so, then what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. Therefore, sin is a problem for both, and even wrath is an attribute which both possess. If this is so, then it is impossible for those who have a sound Trinitarian doctrine to accept the whole idea of putting sins on the Son to punish him for our sake.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Son have the same divine love as the Father? If this is so, then the same love should correct our understanding that one and the same love has removed our condemnation.
Right, isn't it? I mean, mm-hmm. How can you not explain that?
Does this need any comment from me?
Yes.
No.
Yes.
Let's sleep, as we say in English, sleep on it. Molly? Do you need anything extra? No.
Say yes, Molly.
No, don't say yes. You know, my dear friends, if the sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament is most holy, then if Christ is the sacrifice for sin, he is also most holy. You know, I'm glad we have two doctors here. If I go to see a doctor to be treated and the doctor himself gets my own infection, will that help me? Yes, but will that help me? It will not help me.
What did you say?
Unless if he carries me before I die, then
cures you before
cured.
He dies.
Before he dies, aha.
Yes.
Well, that out of what? Out of 10 million cases, maybe.
Okay. But he's getting sick. That's
no, but if the doctor gets sick, if Christ carries our sins in his body, literally, you know, like what? Give me something to carry. So, give me something. Haven't got. You know, this our little code about the sin. Something. Okay.
Here it is.
Here
a bottle of fake creamer.
Okay, give that to two. Okay. If this is sin, right? And God the Father take it and put it on his Son. Just use your own imagination. Do you think this will achieve salvation? No. It has to be taken to be destroyed. Yes. To be carried, to be put to death. That's Paul. I take it in order to finish it, not to carry it and let it destroy me. Are you with me? You know, it is in medicine, and I hope I'm right, since our good doctors has to correct me. When you are given the smallpox, you know?
Vaccination.
It is originally as the same bacteria. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Treat it. Altered.
Yeah,
I don't know. Have to correct me. But when you receive it, the immune system starts to work to give you immunity. Right? You know, Christ takes our sinfulness, in fact, our mortality, and alters that in himself to immortality. He takes all the rubbish of death and changes that in himself to immortal life. I know salvation is like when it happened to me once, may the Lord protect me, never happen again. When they were given, is it how many pints of blood were given to me? Three?
Four, I think.
4 pints of blood when I had my heart surgery. And I was so delighted. At least I became American. Against all the rules of immigration, you know? But it didn't make me an American. But it gave me life. So, what we are given is we are inoculated by the life of Jesus.
Inoculated.
In order to convert us to a new life. We will do it. You know, Monty, we'll do this almost every evening till you are fed up with me. Because, you know, all I want you, my dear brothers, out of love, is put the cross deep into your own heart as the vaccine that you need to take into your own heart, in your own life, in order to abolish the power of sin. And that's death.
Not every sanctification is a dedication to God. The Chaldeans were called to destroy Judea and were asked to offer their service as a holy sacrifice for the Lord.
You know, by burning Judea, this text in Zephaniah is absolutely horrifying. God will send the Chaldeans in Judea to destroy it and to burn it, and he said, this is the holy sacrifice I want. So holy doesn't really mean what we think. Not in the Bible. Go on.
When Christ tells the Father that he sanctifies himself for the disciples, he is speaking of a sanctification that consists of dedication. The same with the altar in the Old Testament. In Joel 1:14-15, sanctification of fasting is to proclaim worship, assemble the elders and all the dwellers of the land in the house of our God, to cry aloud to the Lord at length, alas, alas, for the day. Once again, he indicates the way in which they should manifest grief and be repentant. After all, if in the time of fasting we were not intending to abstain from our impulses, but to sting our inferiors into quarrels and fighting, and strike the lowly with our fists, as Scripture says, we have not yet fasted in a holy and pure manner. Our effort has gone for nothing, as God cries aloud, I did not choose this fasting, says the Lord.
Remember the text in Joel, you know? Sanctify a fast for me. Remember that? Yep. Make your fast, you know?
Holy.
Holy means do good. Because, you know, come on, people. Who are the people in the Old Testament? only? Forgive me, they are the rubbish of the whole nations. And that is why God has chosen them. Because God has a love for the rubbish, to make something glorious out of the rubbish.
Amen.
Who said that? Not George Bibawi. Otherwise we'll be accused of anti-Semitism. It is the great master Paul, first letter to Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. I have to memorize this by heart. God has chosen the weak, is it?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
God has chosen the rubbish. Mm-hmm. Your English translation needs to be a little bit cleaned up, you know? Shame the rubbish. Those who are not counted as even existing, to make something good out of them. We always say, you know, God will put his money on the lame horse and it will win the race. What about that? Now look at the bunch around Jesus. Bad lot, believe me. Two of them are terrorists per excellence, you know? Judas, Simon, Cananeus, and the other one, Simon Peter. They were bad people. One of them was a tax collector, horrible character, and he left us the gospel. You know, this is the odd thing, the wonderful oddness about our God. He is so wonderful, he takes the mud to create Adam, and he takes me a mud to make a human being out of me. Please be up. And you know, if we lose that hope as Christians, we have no gospel to say to the people. The gospel is the dirty is becoming clean. The weak is getting stronger. The filthy is glorified in Christ. That's the gospel.
Amen.
If that is lost, well, I'm sorry. That's not Christianity anymore. That could be anything but other than Christianity. Okay, the one origin. We are actually, again, time zone against us. We have to continue. Go on.
Several suggestions about the one origin appear in our commentaries. Some said Adam or Abraham, but from the context, it is certain that it is God.
Mm-hmm.
We build on verse 13, where it is God who has given the children to Christ. Also, the Old Testament quotations are witness to what Jesus is saying when addressing God the Father. Moreover, when sanctification is the main point, this can't be traced back to humans, such as Adam or anyone else, but to God.
Go on.
In verse 11, Christ is not ashamed, which is the same verb used for God, who is not ashamed to be called God of a wandering people. The same Greek verb is used in the lexicon.
Septuagint.
Okay. The same verb appears in the sayings of Jesus himself. We are not ashamed to confess our faith. Christ here may be offered as a paradigm for human boldness.
Go ahead.
From Philemon. My beloved friend and true brother, I am more than joyful to hear that you are not ashamed to be known here in our little community as my friend and brother. Shame is among the remains of the fall of Adam.
Have you got that?
When Adam tried to cover his naked body, he left for us this notion of being ashamed to be known as we are.
Mm-hmm.
We cover up our naked persons by many masks. We wear these masks all the time, and our lack of transparency pulls us into the deep end of hypocrisy. I've struggled with that as I put on the monastic habit to be a monk, which made me, for a while, not what I am in reality.
The uniform can change you, make you feel something different. Mm-hmm.
The Lord rebuked me first in his gentle and compassionate way and warned me of the disaster of trying to be what I am not. As I did not take his warning into account, he appeared to me in his glory, but I could not come close to him. There were many big obstacles between us. My Jesus, my sweet love, said, "Do you know what are these obstacles? They are your love to please other people, your scale for judgment, which I abhor, because it has no mercy and no forgiveness, and is far away from my commandments. Your convictions and not your faith lead you. Your convictions have replaced your love for me and even to yourself. I was horrified. I was covered with shame. But the Lord told me, I have no will to shame you or any sinner. Your shame comes from your hidden pride and your false righteousness. I locked myself up for days, but since then the Lord put into my heart love and mercy. I do not judge people and don't answer insults. Both have taken away some of my shame. The root of shame can be pulled out if we know the great love of God the Father. If anyone knows that he or she is the child of God, let this be the antidote for shame.
Mm. What do you think?
Yeah.
It's a good place to end. You know, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Would you please, I beg you to read that at home. And, you know, my dear friends, you know, my dear brothers and sisters, oh, so much in this paper. Can I leave that with you? But before I leave this place, I want to be sure that you're going to read this. And I put a long text in St. Augustine. And that text just says, whenever you pray, Christ is praying with you. Because every prayer we utter in the name of Jesus means we utter in the person of Jesus. And so, tonight, I hope you leave this place not feeling lonely, alone, under the state of siege, but surrounded by the love of God, and look at your shameful record if it's still in front of you, and spit on it when you go home. Don't do it here, because some people sing in front of you. And, you know, have the joy of being the free child of God. Thank you very much for coming. Don't miss next Wednesday. Linda, this is a prayer to you.
Thank you.